And here we are. We have arrived at session 5 of Panorama Plus 4, which itself is a 6-session treatment of Panorama of the Bible Movement for the Conquest. We are in the book of Joshua, and I hope you've had an opportunity to download the free notes that we have for our workbook for the book of Joshua and this Panorama Plus 4 study. You'll note on page 68 of this particular workbook that we have our chart of the book of Joshua as we have seen in the past, only this time we have shaded the possess section. We might recall that the book of Joshua is built around entering the land, conquering the land, and we have now come to 2 sessions on possessing the land. Also at the bottom of the page, there's a partial outline which also gives us, by way of chapters, an overview of the direction in which we are headed. But we're ready to turn the page, page 69, and we'll look at the biblical development. And first we look at the division of the land, the tribal allotments, Joshua chapters 13 all the way through chapter 19. Old Testament historian Eugene Merrill, and by the way, one of my former professors, he has insightfully written these words. Joshua 12 to 9 consists essentially of the tribal allocations. Once the initial conquest was completed, and that's where we are right now in the study, a task which took about 7 years, it was necessary for the process of occupation to begin. For the abandoned cities would be repossessed by the peoples if the people of Israel were to remain much longer outside these abandoned cities, he would write. One may assume that some such occupation had been in progress all the time, but it is clear for the most part Israel remained concentrated in and around Gilgal. You might recall Gilgal is the place we crossed over the Jordan River and we settled. It became the base camp, if you will, of the invading army. He said, indeed, until distribution of the conquered land was determined by lot and other means, no official or permanent residence could be taken up. So we have before us the task of occupying that which we have taken. And as we begin in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we note immediately that there is land yet to be taken. Verse 1, when Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, you are very old. Well, thank you, Lord. I didn't really need that. But Joshua, you're very old. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken. The task is not over. Yes, the organized resistance has been destroyed, but there is still territory to be taken. Skipping down to verse 6, the Lord is speaking to Joshua and he says, as for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this additional land and divide it as an inheritance among the 9.5 tribes. Now we would recall that 2.5 tribes have already worked out an arrangement both with Moses and also with Joshua that they would settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But there is still more land to be taken on the western side. And the Lord instructs Joshua to that task. Now remember, taking land always hinged upon faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and also faithfulness to His instructions or faithfulness to His Word. We have to recall what the Lord told Joshua right at the outset of the book of Joshua. In the very first chapter, He said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. He told him that 3 times. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to give to their ancestors. Then in verse 7, He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful, hear this, to obey all the law. Why? Don't turn from the right or the left. Why? So that you may be successful wherever you go. Much of the success, perhaps we could say all of the success of Joshua and the Israelites in the conquering of the land that God would give them was hinging upon not only God's graciousness in giving and His graciousness in empowering them, but also upon their faithfulness to obey what God had commanded. This specific land was to be the inheritance of the 9.5 tribes. Now, we don't have time to go through it in our teaching session, but there is an insight on inheritance found in the middle of page 70. It would be well worth your time to go back and review. That concept of inheritance occurs over 50 times in these nine chapters of 13 to 21. It's an important concept. As we move to verse 8, we begin a section where we talk about the land east of the Jordan River, that which belongs to the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. In Numbers chapter 32, Moses had made an agreement with those 2.5 tribes. So we have a prior arrangement that will be honored by Joshua, though Moses himself has led and has passed on in death. All the way back in Numbers chapter 32, verse 31, the Gadites and Reubenites answered, "Your servants will do what the Lord has said." They're responding to Moses, who said, "You've got to cross over and help us take the land." They said, "We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on the east side." And Moses gave the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdoms of Sihon, the kingdom of Sihon of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan. That whole area with their territories, the cities, was to be given to the eastern tribes. There was a special grant of land given. In verse 18, the other half of Manasseh, Reubenites and Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. But no grant, the text tells us in verse 14, but no grant is given to the tribe of Levi. Why? Well, the tribe of Levi were the priestly individuals. This was the priestly tribe of the nation. And that while they will not receive a tribal division of land, a tribe of Levi or a land of Levi, they will have unique cities throughout all of the tribal allotments. But we'll get to that a bit later. Joshua 13:14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord in the performance of their duties before the tabernacle and in their priestly duties, their offerings are their inheritance as he promised them. Now they will be given cities, Levitical cities we will call them, and those cities will be places where they can settle and they can have their flocks and herds and their normal life as well. The Levites received no specific inheritance except for the 48 cities which will be designated for them. In chapter 13, we also see the grant of land to Reuben. We see the grant of land to Gad and all of the boundary stipulations, the grant of land to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then we have a summary statement at the end of chapter 13. This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. They work in special relationship with him as priests who stand before him, who mediate the will of God for the people on behalf of God. They are God's inheritance as he promised them. As we come to chapter 14, we are now moving into what about this newly captured land, that which is on the west side of the Jordan River. The eastern tribes, the Transjordan tribes, have been taken care of. The Levites will receive their 48 cities. And so what of the western side? Well, the allotment process will begin in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance. There's that key word again, inheritance. In the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans allotted. So we see immediately there's a team effort to ensure an equitable process whereby the casting of lots and the evaluation of tribal size will be the determining factors on who gets what land. Why is Judah in the south? Why is Naphtali in the north? Well, all of this is unfolded for us in these chapters. In verse 2, their inheritance was assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded. These lots gave general direction, but population size was also to be a factor and to be considered. In fact, Moses, all the way back in Numbers chapter 26, before his death, Moses had anticipated there would be a time of apportioning each tribe a certain area of land, and he had said this, that this was to be followed. This is all the way back in Numbers 26. The land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. In other words, based on population size. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance. To a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. So the combination of distributing tribal land and boundaries somewhat generally by lot, and then expanding those boundaries or contracting them on the basis of the size of that particular tribe. We have a nice little map on page 72 at the bottom, which gives the general location of the allotments per tribe. It might be worthy of just studying a little bit, just getting a sense of where these particular tribes were located. As we turn the page and come to page 73, we've been doing tribal allotments and the process of tribal allotments, but we now have a special request by Caleb. Now we remember that Caleb was one of the two spies, along with Joshua, who went and spied out the land in the book of Numbers. It was Caleb and Joshua who brought the minority report to the congregation. And they agreed with the majority that the land was flowing with milk and honey, and they agreed that the giants were in the land and they were formidable and there were walled cities. But they disagreed with the majority in that if God wants us to have it, He will give it to us. They trusted and were willing to obey, while the majority did not. And as a result of the people listening to the majority report, that entire generation had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die out, essentially, in order that a new generation could enter into the land. That generation that we have been following, excuse me, in the book of Joshua. So this special request is being made by Caleb because he is a special guy and he deserves some special recognition. And so we have taken on this particular page an opportunity to just kind of remember what we know about Caleb, because he's a remarkable figure. First thing we learn that Caleb had been a slave in Egypt. Now he was 40 years old when he was selected to be a spy, and he's been a part of the crossing of the Jordan River, and he's been a part of the taking of the land. He was also a part of the 40 years of wandering. So here's a man that's probably in his early mid 80s. And he is one who had remembered all of the conditions of slavery when they were in bondage to the Egyptians. He had seen the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. He had been at the base of Mount Sinai and seen the smoke and the thunder and the presence of God. This is a man who has had a long history and has watched the unfolding hand of God on behalf of his people. Not only that, he had been a spy, as we indicated earlier. This occurred 40 years before the conquest began. He was a crusty guy in his early 40s. He's a crusty guy in his mid-80s. As a matter of fact, Joshua 14:7 records some of the words of Caleb. He said, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my conviction. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." He's telling his own personal testimony. Would to God that many of us could share the same testimony, that "I have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." But he had. He said, "On that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever.' Why? Because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." And so Joshua the spy, because of his faithfulness and his wholeheartedness, will become Joshua the inheritor of special, specific land. Here's another thing we realize. Joshua had also suffered in the wilderness. He was not a rebel, but he suffered a rebel's fate. And he had to go through the rigors and the hardships, the eating of manna, the difficulties of finding water, and and all of the issues that were faced by the Israelites in the wilderness wandering, he had suffered along with them in the wilderness. And not only that, the fourth thing we learn about it, that now at the age of 85, Caleb was and still is a soldier at heart, a strong soldier. Joshua 14:10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years, well into his 80s, since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I don't know if that's bravado or is that supernatural divine enablement, but nonetheless, Caleb, who tells it like it is, says, I'm still strong. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. So give me the hill country. That might be some of the more difficult fighting. It might be more difficult terrain. It might be a more difficult adversary. But give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there. Their cities are large and fortified. But hear what Caleb says. But with the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as the Lord has said, as he has promised. What a lesson. What a lesson for all people today. What a lesson for older people. There's no retirement from ministry. There's no retirement from life. God can and will use you regardless of your age. He used Caleb in a mighty way. He can use you as well. Well, Joshua agreed, and he blessed Caleb, and he gave him Hebron, the city south of what would become Jerusalem in that area, and he gave him Hebron as the inheritance for Caleb. Then, we note, beginning with chapter 15, we start doing the individual tribal allotments. And I don't think it's by mistake or by chance, if you will, that the first tribe to receive an allotment was the tribe of Judah. For the tribes, the first to receive their inheritance would be the tribal leader, if you will, the ruling tribe. We might recall all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob, the son of the 12 tribes, or the father, rather, of the 12 tribes, when Jacob was blessing prophetically all of his sons, and he came to Judah. Excuse me. When he came to Judah, here is his prophetic blessing. The scepter will not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? It's the symbol of ruling authority. The ruling authority will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is the messianic tribe. This is the kingly tribe. This is the tribe from which the Messiah King will come, specifically through the later descendants of King David, as well as, of course, Abraham. Now, the boundaries are given in the early verses of this particular chapter, chapter 15. And then there's another digression about Caleb and Caleb's capturing of the city, because he said he was vigorous and he was still strong as he ever had been. And so there's a little minor digression. And then at the end of the chapter, certain cities in the Negev, the western foothills, the hill country, certain cities in the desert that are a part of the large tribal allotment of Judah. But there is a summary at the end of this discussion that's chilling. Joshua 15, verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the day of the writing of Joshua, to this day the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Now understand the chilling significance of this. The organized resistance has been defeated of all the Canaanites. The Israelites have defeated them by entering into their land. But every tribe is to finish the job of driving out the inhabitants within their tribal allotment. And Judah, the ruling powerful tribe, has not been able to drive out everyone. The Jebusites are still there. In fact, I write on the top of page 79, the discouraging note may have a chilling, foreboding tone. The great failure after the conquest of the land was the Israelites' inability to drive out the inhabitants. The verse may foreshadow the troubles of the book of Judges. That's movement five, the next movement, which we call the apostasy. Their failure to be faithful and to obey God, to take divine enablement and add their human effort, and to finish the job of driving out the wicked, sinful Canaanites would be a part of the nation's downfall. Beginning in chapter 16 and 17, we have the next set of allotments, and this is for Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what we might recall is that Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Joseph was the favored son, the son that was sold into slavery, the son that rose to prominence in Egypt. Joseph, as the favored son, would have received a double portion of blessing from his father. And in fact, that's what happens because his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each received Joseph's tribal allotment. So they get a double portion. So we have Ephraim will have a portion, Manasseh also will have a portion. And so the territory of Ephraim is described in chapter 16. We could look at the map and see it. But I want you to notice Joshua 16:10, another chilling note. But they, the Ephraimites, did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. Once again, the job is not being completed. It will come back to haunt them. The territory of Manasseh, half on the western side, half on the eastern side, they also received their allotment, and they were unable to dispel all of the Canaanites as well. In fact, it's at this point we get our first complaint about this whole allotment process. The people of Joseph, that is to say Ephraim and Manasseh, they complained to Joshua that their territory was far too small for their large numbers. And so Joshua, quite diplomatically, says, well, why don't you go up in the hill country, clear out the forest, and you take that land and expand your borders. And he brought a more realistic view to their quick and easy complaint. So we read in Joshua 17:15, if you are so numerous, Joshua answered, if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest, clear the land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. But Joshua said to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You'll not only have one allotment, but you'll get that forested hill country as well. So we see that the tribal allotments were not simply by the casting of lots, but there was a recognition that if you had a larger tribe than the territory given to you, your borders could be expanded. Beginning with chapter 18 through chapter 19, we just have within the book of Joshua the allotments for the remaining tribes. The allotments at this point have been uncompleted. Chapter 18, verse 1 begins this way. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh, very important place. And by the way, I have a note for you, an insight in the workbook on Shiloh, certainly worthy of reading and seeing what an important place that was for the people of Israel. But they gather at Shiloh. That's where the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was located. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not received an inheritance. And so, beginning with verse 11, we go back to the allotments. We have the allotment for Benjamin. We have the allotment for Simeon. But hear this from chapter 19, verse 9. The inheritance of the Simeonites was taken from the share of Judah. Why? Well, Judah's portion was really more than they needed, and Simeon received an inheritance within the territory of Judah because they were not particularly large or powerful, and quite frankly, or influential. And so when we think of the tribe of Judah, Simeon is kind of osmosed within that particular tribal region. Later, when the nation will split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Judah's area will also include Simeon and perhaps a little bit of Benjamin as well. We also see, in beginning with verse 10, the allotment for Zebulun, followed by Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and finally the allotment for Dan. Then the biblical text turns in chapter 19, verse 49, to another special allotment for an individual. Caleb had received an allotment, and now Joshua, the other faithful spy, will receive due recompense for his faithfulness through the years. Joshua 19:49. When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua the son of Nun an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town and he settled there. Caleb will be in Hebron. In Timnath-Serah will be Joshua. Special arrangements for these two faithful spies in light of all of the other tribal allotments. The summary of this is found in verse 51, the last verse of chapter 19. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the tribal heads all got together and cast the lots there at Shiloh and made their determinations and made some adjustments where they were needed. The final distribution at Shiloh has been completed. There is a new centralized location for the tabernacle. So we have a place of worship where the tribes can come on certain religious feast days. The Abrahamic covenant had promised land, descendants, and blessing. That land had been conquered, although the inhabitants, the Canaanites, had not been fully driven out. But the land had been given to them. The promise giver had become the promise keeper. But the job of inhabiting the land was not yet complete. Beginning with chapter 20, we come to an unusual chapter talking about unusual cities. We have been focused on tribal, large allotments of land, but now we begin to center in on specific cities. Cities called cities of refuge. Joshua 20, verse 1 and 2, these cities of refuge, which by the way had been foreshadowed or foretold by Moses, had been commanded by Moses. Joshua 20, verse 1, then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses. The Lord had commanded Moses to give the Levites for their administrative control six cities of refuge. Cities of refuge, plus 42 other Levitical towns as well. We have a map on page 48 which shows that three of these cities are on the east side of the Jordan and three of these cities are on the west side of the Jordan. You can locate those on that handy map. But what were the purpose of these cities of refuge? Look at verse 3. So that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Here's what the procedure was. When they flee to one of these cities, they're to stand in the entrance of the city gate. Who is? The person who has unintentionally committed manslaughter, so to speak. It's not something that was planned. It was not something that was premeditated. It was not in the biblical sense murder, but unintentional killing. And so what are they to do in light of the fact that in ancient history that there would be people who would take up an offense, who would become the revenger of blood, the avenger of blood, and who would enact revenge upon anyone who harmed their family or members of their family? Well, when these individuals flee to any of these six cities of refuge, they stand in the city at the gate of the city and they state their case before the elders or the rulers of the city. The elders will admit the fugitive in, and they'll have their own civil trial, and they will determine the guilt or the innocence of that particular individual and protect them from the avenger of blood. Blood revenge was a common custom in ancient times. And the leaders of the cities of refuge now have the responsibility of determining guilt, but not only determining a guilt, providing a safe haven until justice could be done. It was a great way that Moses had ensured that they would be a people under law and that they would not have unbridled revenge. There's a sense in which, from the biblical point of view, vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. It's not in the hands of vengeful, irrational man. So these cities are set apart as located on that map. Chapter 21 continues the discussion to talk about the Levitical cities. Verse 1, now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and those tribal heads who are doing all of the allotments. They approached them at Shiloh in Canaan and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses," we were just trying to remind you that Moses did give us this instruction, "that you're supposed to give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." And so consequently, the Levites, who will not be the owners of these cities, but they will be given special privilege of living within these cities and will be allowed to take care of their own pastures and flocks and herds and so forth. The Levites, Joshua 14:4, the Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. And so now the Levites come and say, remember that promise that you gave in light of what Moses had commanded? It is now time to give us our Levitical cities. And so on page 80, we also have another map. It lists all of those Levitical cities and especially designates the six cities of refuge as well. We have a summary in chapter 21 on possessing the land. It's found in chapter 21, verse 43, and here's how the biblical text reads. So the Lord gave Israel, hear this, all the land He had sworn to give to their ancestors. And they took possession of it. That's possessing the land. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them, as long as they would trust and obey, we might add. The Lord gave all of their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises ever failed. Every one was fulfilled. God has given the land, divine enablement. They have conquered the people, human effort. Rest is entering into the blessing and the rest and the security and the peace of land that has now been appropriated that once it had been only promised. And God, all through it, has been faithful to His word. The question that remains, will Israel be faithful to God? There are a number of lessons we can learn. You can see them on page 81 and following, just highlighting a couple of these lessons. The first half of this book has been about entering and conquering the land. Now we have seen God is leading them into possessing the land, that what had been promised has now been delivered. And it reminds us of a wonderful promise from the New Testament, from Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He, God, who promised, is faithful. God is a promise maker, and God is a promise keeper. There's also a lesson to learn on responsibility, and that is, while the organized Canaanite resistance has been defeated, the back of the Canaanite resistance has been broken, the job's not over. The job has to be finished. Just simply going in and having an initial victory and then sitting on the laurels of that victory, the wreath of that victory, is not enough. They have to finish the job, complete the task of driving out the Canaanites. It's somewhat like the New Testament idea of salvation. We don't simply, when we come to faith in Christ and we are born again, we don't sit on that truth, however wonderful it may be, but we are expected to grow in our faith and grow in our sanctification process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The job is not over. We have more to do. Also, there's a great lesson here on courage, just the life of Caleb, that crusty old soldier who still had a lot of vigor and vim towards the end of his life. It challenges all of us to bold faith and courageous action. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 16, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Another lesson, a lesson on faithfulness. We've seen it back and forth. The fact that faithfulness always, obedience and faithfulness would always bring blessing to God's people. And I have a number of passages, supportive passages at the bottom of page 82 that I think would be worthy of looking at. We've entered the land. We have conquered the land. Now we have begun the process of possessing the land. With our sixth and final session, we will be looking at Joshua's final farewell challenge as we complete the book and we complete Movement 4. And we will do that in our next session. Father, now may we, like the children of Israel of old, not only claim that which you have promised, but be faithful to do our part as well. May it be true of us as New Testament men and women of faith that we will trust and obey and then enjoy your blessing. To that end, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.